It's good to be with you again this evening. I'd like to read, please, in the book of Isaiah and in chapter number 11. The book of Isaiah, in chapter number 11. Let's take time to read the chapter together. Isaiah chapter 11, from verse number 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab. And the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. We're sure that God will bless to us again this reading from his precious word. I want to think with you for a little time tonight about the Lord Jesus as the coming King. This chapter outlines for us the wonderful prospect of the King coming back to set up his kingdom in this world. I think as we look at the chapter, we can divide it up into a number of sections for our consideration tonight. We're going to look first of all at verses 1 to 4, as bringing before us the beginnings from which he springs. You'll notice it says there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. So it's speaking about the beginnings from which he springs. And then secondly, we're going to look at verses 5 to 9, bringing before us there the blessings and harmony of his reign. And as we look around the world today, we see turmoil and conflict. We see oppression and affliction everywhere that we look. But what a wonderful day that will be when the King comes and when he sets up his kingdom. And as we say, there will be blessings and harmony in the earth in that wonderful day. And then I want to consider with you for a minute or two, verse number 10 is bringing before us the banner that he raises, the banner that he raises. It says there, doesn't it, that in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And he's going to raise up a banner that will attract the Gentiles in that day to come. And then finally we'll consider verses 11 to 16, and we're going to think there about the bringing back of the remnant. This is God's great purpose for the remnant of Israel. In the day to come, he's going to bring them back, scattered amongst the nations today. But it says in verse 11, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time, and he will recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left. Tremendous day that will be for the nation when the Lord recovers his people. So we're going to think about these things in a little bit of detail this evening. First of all, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to think about the coming of the King. To know that the King is coming. I know that we as God's people today are waiting for the Lord to come. And Paul promises that in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the Lord is going to descend from heaven. He's going to come for his people. And he's going to take out of this world, as our brother Colin reminded us, he's going to take us out of this world, and we are destined for heaven. But there's much more to happen beyond that great event of the rapture, isn't there? And we ought to, as God's people, be in tune with future events that God is going to bring to pass. For God has made many promises, not only to his people now, but to his earthly people, Israel. And those promises are going to be fulfilled in a day to come. So it's wonderful to think about the coming of the King. It says there just simply, there shall come forth. There shall come forth. And the Lord Jesus is going to come forth in a day to come. We'll think about that in a bit more detail as we go down through the chapter. But I want you to notice that it does emphasise to us that the lowliness of his earthly credentials. As you and I think about that majestic person who's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we remember that as far as his earthly credentials are concerned, Isaiah sets them out here. He shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch growing out of his roots. It doesn't even take us back here to David, but it takes us back to Jesse. And I think that's very suggestive of the lowliness of the earthly origins of the one who is the King. As we think about the house of Jesse, wasn't it the least in Bethlehem? And as we think of Bethlehem itself, that town from which he came, we remember that it was little. It was little. And so when we think about the coming of a rod out of the stem of Jesse, we are thinking about the lowliness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is to think about his greatness and majesty linked with his lowliness. And always that has been the case. Even as he came in humanity and as he walked in this scene of time, we can remember that he was the meek and lowly Jesus. And yet here it's being emphasised, isn't it, that from these humble beginnings will come the promised King of Israel. Not only the idea of his lowliness, but the thought of his fruitfulness, the fruitfulness of the branch. I understand the word there for branch is a fruit-bearing branch that shall grow out of his roots. And we're going to see something of the fruitfulness of Christ as the King in this chapter that's before us. But it's interesting, isn't it, that there's a tremendous contrast between the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. You'll notice that there it speaks about the high ones and the haughty. And what is going to happen to them? I take it he's referring there to the Assyrian in its might and pomp and splendour. And he says there, the high ones of stature, they shall be hewn down. The haughty shall be humbled. And so the principle of God is worked out in the experience of the enemies of God's people there, that he that exalteth himself shall be abased. But he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And when it comes to the person of Christ, we're going to see in chapter 11 that that humble one, and out of those humble beginnings, is going to be exalted amongst his people. But it's interesting that it may be that the picture at the end of chapter 10 is that of the great cedars being cut down. And I understand that when a cedar is cut down, that the stump that's left will just slowly rot and decay, with no possibility of any fresh shoots being sent out by the cedar. And so the haughty shall be humbled. But when it comes to this branch growing out of the roots, it's a fruit-bearing branch. And it's not so much the thought of the cedar, but the thought of the oak. And when the oak is cut, then out of the stem of the oak will come fresh shoots to grow again. And here it's not so much shoots in the plural, but a shoot in the singular, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ as that one who's going to come out of the stem of Jesse. So the picture is lovely, isn't it? To bring before us the humble beginnings of the coming of the King. But then Isaiah goes on here in the chapter to bring before us the character of the King. And that's precious as well, isn't it? And in relation to the character of the King, he emphasises the fullness of his spirituality. And we have emphasised to us here the sevenfold aspect of the Spirit. Some wouldn't agree that there are seven, but I think there are. We have this overall statement in verse number 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, number 1. And then we have three couplets, the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, making seven aspects in relation to the Spirit of God. Interesting that the book of Revelation speaks about the seven spirits of God that are before his throne, that are sent out into all the earth in a day to come. But here we have the sevenfold aspect of the Spirit resting upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That first idea, I think, emphasises to our hearts the complacency of the Spirit in abiding upon the person of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. You remember that when the dove was sent out of the ark away back in Noah's day, that it could find no place for the sole of its foot to rest. But here we are thinking of the Spirit of God finding a place to rest, an absolute complacency in a day to come, resting upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, is referring to the future and thinking of that day when he will come as a king. But you know that Isaiah 61 already refers to the fact that as the Lord Jesus came in manhood here, he could say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and so on. And so when he was here, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. We know that from the experience of John Baptist. He was given that means of identification in relation to the coming of the Son of God. And he said, upon whom you will see the Spirit descending and remaining, the same is he. That's how John knew the Lord Jesus in his day. One who was full of the Spirit of God. And he has these wonderful qualities that equip him in a precious way to be the king in that day to come. He has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And of course, we know, as Paul writes to the Colossians, he tells us that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in the Lord Jesus Christ there is perfect wisdom. Wisdom being the application of knowledge and the ability to apply knowledge in particular situations and circumstances. And the Lord Jesus is able to do that in a perfect way. But it's possible to have wisdom, isn't it, without understanding, without complete understanding. But the Lord Jesus has perfect understanding. He has insight into the nature of things. And that's a tremendous thing as well. Sometimes you and I can act in a wise way, but we don't fully understand what the situation and circumstances around are. But not so the Lord Jesus. He has perfect understanding in the things that he does. The spirit of counsel and might. And we know that he has that wonderful title, doesn't he? Wonderful Counselor, the Almighty God, and so on. The Lord Jesus is the perfect counsellor. Equipped by the Spirit of God, he will give counsel in a day to come. And of course, not only counsel, but might. Some people might have the ability to give good counsel, but not have the energy or power to be able to carry that out. The Lord Jesus is equipped through the Spirit of God with might. And then the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Interesting that these two things seem to go together in the Word of God, don't they? Knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Perhaps it is knowledge of God himself, the intimacy of divine persons, and that knowledge of God brings out a devotion and a reverence in the way that the Lord Jesus does things. And you know, isn't it true that if you and I had a greater knowledge of God, there would be a greater reverence and fear in our hearts and in our lives? We look around in the world today, and we think of men and women, and Paul says concerning them, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And why is that? Because they have rejected the knowledge of God. But if you and I just had the sense and intimacy of the knowledge of God about us, there would be a reverence and a fear about the things that we say and do. And that's why he goes on in verse 3 to say, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. How wonderful just to think about the fullness of his spirituality. But then I want you to notice too that Isaiah goes on to describe for us the conduct of the king. As we think about these wonderful verses that tell us how he will judge, first of all, says there in verse 3 in the second part, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Now how do you and I judge? Well, we judge after the sight of our eyes and after the hearing of our ears. We judge according to natural senses. We judge according to what we can see and what we can hear. And maybe we should take time at times as God's people just to get into the presence of God when we're making judgments. So that we seek to have impressions of God made upon us in our discernment. Not only to judge by what we see and what we hear, but to be exercised with spiritual discernment when we are making judgments in relation to certain things. I think that's vitally important. And so the Lord Jesus, he'll not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. You know, sometimes you can see something, you can come to a conclusion about it, but you can be altogether wrong. And sometimes you can hear part of a thing, and maybe it's not the whole story, and you can make a judgment in relation to that as well. And I think sometimes we are far too quick to make judgments because of what we see and because of what we hear. And so we take the word of encouragement from Isaiah chapter 11 tonight. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. So how does he judge? Well, it says there, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. There is fairness and integrity about the judgments of Christ. There is righteousness and equity about the judgments of Christ. And that's wonderful to see, isn't it? As we think about the poor. You know, as we think about them in the world today, they are downtrodden. Nobody takes up their cause, or very few take up the cause of the poor. But in a day to come, the Lord will take up the cause of the poor. And those who are looked upon as being meek today, well, they are set to the side, and nobody wants a meek person. And we'll say a little more about that in a minute. But when the Lord comes to set up his kingdom, he's going to reprove with equity, not reprove the meek, but reprove for the meek. I take it in these verses, he's taking up the cause of the poor and the meek. Isn't it interesting that these are two of those that the blessing of the Lord goes out upon in Matthew chapter 5. You remember in the Beatitudes, as the Lord pronounced his blessings, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And there's much more to being poor, you know, than being poor materially. But there are those who are poor in spirit, those who are inwardly poor, who adopt a position of poverty as far as the things of men are concerned, not seeking to elevate themselves, as our brother Colin reminded us, not out for self-gratification, but having this quality of being the poor in spirit. And then the meek. Well, we often say that meekness is not weakness, and that is absolutely true. But what is meekness? Well, meekness is strength under control. Meekness is the ability to rest and rely upon God and wait for him. I think that's what meekness is. The Lord Jesus showed that when he was here. He was the meek and gentle Christ. And along with these qualities, you'll remember that there go lowliness, meekness and lowliness, and humbleness of mind. And these are qualities that the world around us wants nothing to do with in the days in which we live. And yet, in a day to come, these are the qualities that the Lord is going to reward, because he's going to, with righteousness, judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. So, when we remember him, we remember that he is the righteous judge. That's a challenge for you and I today as well, though, isn't it? Remember, Paul speaks about the righteous judge. In righteousness, he's going to judge in that day to come, but he's going to judge in righteousness as far as you and I are concerned as well. Remember the apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 4, speaking about the fact that he's fought a good fight, he's kept the faith, and he's finished the course, and he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." He's the righteous judge. And he's going to judge the world in a day to come in righteousness. But he's going to judge you and I too, in absolute and perfect righteousness. And so we think about the conduct of the king. But then we have the conquests of the king. Isaiah brings before us these tremendous statements here, that the Lord shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And we think about that one who's coming with fierceness of retribution, and he's going to deal with the enemies of God as he comes out of heaven as the warrior king. I believe that's the picture that's brought before us here in Isaiah chapter 11. He's coming not only as the king to reign, but he's coming as the warrior king to deal with the enemies of God in that day to come. And it says here that he'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. He's going to smite the earth. You remember that he's also going to break those peoples in that day to come, according to Psalm number 2, with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so he's going to use the rod. I judge he's going to use it to smite them and to break them. And he's going to rule them with the rod too in that day that's yet to come. So we think about him using the rod. But then it says, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. That's very interesting, isn't it? As we think about the Lord Jesus, he doesn't need the weaponry of men. And when we read in Revelation chapter 19, we have a fuller picture of what's going to take place in that day to come. When he comes out of heaven riding on that white horse, and it says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he might smite the nations. And you'll remember that as the beast and the false prophet and the armies of men are gathered at Armageddon, how does the Lord deal with them? Well, just the way it's described here, with the breath of his lips, with his spoken word, he will destroy the armies that are gathered against the Lord and his anointed in that day to come. And so, we think of the power of the spoken word of Christ. How amazing it is that whole armies are going to be destroyed in that particular day as he comes as a warrior king out of heaven. But you'll notice too that the word for wicked there is in the singular. And it says, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And it would seem to suggest that what's before us here is the wicked one. The wicked one. And it takes us, doesn't it, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 8. And Paul refers to the wicked there as well, the wicked one. And he says, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume, how? With the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so what Isaiah tells us here, Paul tells us again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that wicked one, that man of sin, that one who is anti-God and anti the people of God, the Lord is going to destroy him. He's going to consume him with the spirit of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. And so we think about the conquest of the king. Interesting that Isaiah draws attention there to how he is girded in that day. Verse 5 says, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. It's lovely to study in the Word of God Christ as the girded Christ. You'll remember that there are three particular occasions when the Lord Jesus is spoken about as being girded. There's John chapter 13. And in John 13, as the lowly servant, he's girded with the towel. He took a towel and he girded himself. And there we see the Lord Jesus down at the feet of his disciples. How precious that is. To think of Christ in holiness, down at the feet of his disciples, to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. But then we notice he's girded again in Revelation chapter 1, and there it says the priestly judge. You remember that it says there that he was girt about the breast with a golden girdle, a golden girdle. And it's lovely just to see the Lord as the one who's moving amongst the seven golden lampstands, girded around his breast with a golden girdle. I take it that those are the qualities of deity associated with the one who judges. His affections are divine affections, and they may be restrained in his judgment In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, as he moves amongst the seven golden lampstands, but nevertheless, they are divine affections, and whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. I think you've already heard that again today. And so we think of how he's girded here. It says, with righteousness, he'll be girded around his loins, and faithfulness shall be the girdle of his reins. I understand that the loins are usually identified with the seat of strength, the seat of strength. And the loins are girded up to give strength to those who would move, who would run perhaps, or be involved in any other kind of strenuous activity. The loins are the seat of strength. And then the reins, it speaks about the affections and the intellect. The reins are controlled here by righteousness, and his strength and power are governed by faithfulness. His reins are controlled by faithfulness, and his strength and power governed by righteousness. That's lovely to see, isn't it, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the idea of the conquest of the king. But then we have the conditions brought in by the king from verses 6 to 9. The conditions that are going to be brought in by the king as he comes in all his glory. Notice a number of things that are mentioned down through these verses. Isaiah in chapter 11 only gives us a little flavour of things, and you could compare this chapter with others, such as Isaiah chapter 65, and you'll find that there are more extensive characteristics that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 65 than what we have here. Some of them are repeated, but others are added. And with these you can compare other chapters that tell us in a lovely way the conditions that are going to pertain when the king comes to reign. The first thing that we notice is this harmony in the animal creation. Think of some of the animals that are mentioned here. I'm sure we wouldn't like to meet them in the dark night, or maybe even wouldn't like to meet them in the daylight. We see here the wolf and the leopard and the bear and the lion, and every one of us would run as fast as we could, and maybe that wouldn't even be good enough if we met any of these creatures today. But there's going to be harmony in the animal creation in a day to come. That's wonderful, isn't it? The wolf is going to lie down and dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and so on. And we think about harmonious conditions that are going to pertain when the king is on the throne. What a transformation is going to take place in that day to come. We often think about heaven, and so we should. And we've been reminded of it, the tranquility and the peace and the joy and the glory of heaven above. But think of this tired old world, and what this world has been through over the centuries. And there's going to come a day when the king shall reign in righteousness, and when conditions of peace and harmony are brought into this world in which we live. I think that's a tremendous thing to envisage. So there's harmony in the animal creation, and harmony between men and animals. For the little child shall lead them, and be able, the sucking child, to play on the whole of the earth. You know, I think back to my childhood days, which wasn't really all that long ago, but you know, we were able to play in certain places, able to go out into the countryside with freedom. But little children can't do that today. And we think of the care that needs to be taken over little children as to where they are and how they play in the days in which we live. You know, it would be wonderful And that day to come, when there will not only be harmony in the animal creation, but there will be safety from harm, safety from harm. And that will be a tremendous thing for children. Enjoy again to go out into the streets and out into the fields and to be able to play as they ought to be playing, as described for us here. You know, you go to Isaiah chapter 65 and you'll find that there it emphasizes too that there's going to be the certainty of joy in that day. You look around in our society today and people are predominantly sad. And there seems to be coming over folks, even those who have much of this world's goods and no prosperity, but they are lacking in joy, lacking in joy. I say in that day, there's going to be fullness of joy, fullness of joy. And Isaiah chapter 65 describes it for us in that day to come. There's going to be prosperity in produce, isn't there? As we think of the problems that men seem to have in certain areas of the world today in providing food, not that there should be any problem, but we know that there's not equity in the distribution of food in the world today. But in that day, there will be plenty. And we know that throughout the deserts, there will be produce that has never been grown before, that will meet the needs of men and women in the world in which they live in that day to come. Prosperity and produce. Another thing that Isaiah 65 mentions is this immediacy in response to get justice or an answer. You know, the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 65, before you ask, before you ask. When the thought rises up in the hearts of his people, even before they ask, the Lord will answer. The Lord will answer. There will be immediacy in response. You know, it's tremendous that you and I today have access to the throne of God. I wonder if we use that as we ought to use it. Coming in to the presence of the Lord Jesus and being able to pray to him, just to raise our hearts without even opening our mouths, because the Spirit of God is able to present to the Father those groanings that cannot be uttered. Beloved saints of God, I wonder if we use that wonderful privilege that God has given to us today. But you know, in a day to come, men and women who have no recourse, perhaps, at times today, to a just answer to their situation, in that day to come, the Lord says, before you ask, I will answer. And then, of course, longevity of life. Longevity of life. A child is going to die 100 years old. And people are going to live to more than a ripe old age. And we think of folks who are living longer today, might reach 100, maybe even a little more, but in that day, people will live right through that millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Longevity of life. Conditions, it seems to me, that existed before the flood, and even greater, more blessed conditions will be brought in because the King is on the throne. But look at this. Isaiah says there, in verse number 9, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? You know, you won't have to say to another in that day, know the Lord, for every man shall know him. Every man shall know him. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it tells us here, Isaiah says it in a wonderful way, that as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, that everyone will know him. The idea of the Lord there is as Jehovah. They're going to know that one, whoever existed, the self-existing one, and they're going to have recourse to know him in a way that men and women have rejected in the days in which we live. But then I want to notice verse 10, just very quickly, the conspicuousness of the king. I've written over that. The conspicuousness of the king. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. We often think about the recovery of the nation of Israel, and we're going to see that just in a minute or two, if time permits. The nation will be recovered. But the Gentiles in that day to come are going to flock to the banner of Christ. And the standard will be raised. It says there, a root of Jesse shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. To it shall the Gentiles seek. And isn't it wonderful to see that the Lord will be king over all the nations? He's not only king of Israel, but he's king of kings. And he's Lord of lords. And he's going to be king over all the nations. Our brother Colin reminded us of that. King of nations. And I think we see here the flocking of the Gentiles to the standard of Christ. It's interesting, you know, that Paul quotes this. He quotes this verse in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 12 to demonstrate that the Gentiles will glorify God for his mercy. And he says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. And what is he really speaking about there? He's speaking about the way today in which the gospel has gone out, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And you and I have been brought in today. I think in some sense we are a little foretaste of what's going to happen in that day to come. God is calling out of the nations today a people for his name. I know we're linked with the church, but in that day to come, the Gentiles too are going to flock to the banner of Christ. It's the conspicuousness of Christ and his glory that will draw all men unto him. But very quickly, we want to think finally about the calling together of the remnant to the king. The calling together of the remnant to the king in these final verses of the chapter. You notice that he speaks about recovery, and he tells us that they're going to come out of these different nations. I understand Assyria, Egypt, Upper Egypt, Ethiopia, east of Babylon, Babylonia itself, North Syria, and the coastlands of the Mediterranean are all described in these different nations that are outlined for us here. They're going to come from the four corners of the earth. And we go to Matthew chapter 24, and we remember that the Lord is going to send his angels with a sound of a great trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. And I take it that what is described in a limited way here, Matthew widens that out, so that out of all the areas of the earth, the remnant of his people are going to be gathered again to Israel. He doesn't only speak about recovery, but he speaks about unity. You'll notice that between those two factions of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdom, that here we have brought in unity. Unity. And that's a tremendous thing to see. There's going to be one nation in that day. There's going to be one step, one nation. And harmony is going to reign amongst them. Unity is going to be to the fore. And they're going to work together to overcome their adversaries. And in that sense, they are going to know supremacy over all their inveterate enemies. You'll notice it speaks there about the Philistines, the children of the east, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon. And we know these to be the inveterate enemies of God's earthly people. But in that day to come, Israel will know supremacy over them because the king is upon the throne. And you might say, how is God going to bring them all back? Well, he's going to change the geographical situation in the world. And he tells us a little about that here. He's going to dry up the Gulf of Suez and dry up that river described here as being smitten in the seven streams, I take it the river Euphrates. So the Gulf of Suez destroyed, he says, and the river Euphrates dried up to facilitate the return to the land of his earthly people. Isn't it a great God that we have? And so he says in verse 11, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And you ask the question, well, when was the first time? When was the first time? If this is the second time? Well, he answers that question in verse 16. And he says there at the end of the chapter, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And the things that God was able to do there, he dried up the sea then, didn't he? To facilitate the crossing over of his people. And in that day to come, God will make changes. And he'll shake his hand, it says, over the river. And he'll utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, the Gulf of Suez, so that his people shall go over dry shore, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria. These are tremendous things. And it's good to know that we're on our way to heaven. But it's good to know we'll come back with the Lord Jesus too, as he comes out to reign over this world, when he'll come to be glorified in saints and admired in all them that believe, when he'll come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign in righteousness and equity from the river to the ends of the earth. We trust that God will bless you.